Coming down the home stretch here in the book of Revelation. Next week we'll take a relatively small chunk because it touches on, next week we arrive at the last of the seven blessings that are found in the book of Revelation. And if you can remember when we started all of this, we mentioned that, you know, in one sense, the book of Revelation in its broad themes is not a difficult book to read and understand. When you go into the particulars of it and begin to ask particular questions, then it becomes a book that has some challenges for sure among the details as to exactly what's going on. But one of the things that is true of it, that, you know, that the most careful students have sort of picked out as they've come at it, you know, with the benefit now of computer programs, even though the best students before that even happened, you know, would notice things like a key verb that occurs in the book of Revelation exactly seven times. Exactly seven times. And that's where we'll be arriving next week, where for the seventh and final time, the verb for blessing shows up. And then you trace that through its seven uses and find out the essence of blessing according to John as he plays it out there in the book of Revelation. And that's not something that, you know, the first reader would have just picked up on in hearing it read. Oh, that's the seventh time. No, probably wouldn't have noticed that. But as somebody reads through it again and again and again, then all of a sudden occurs, wait a minute. And there's a number of key theological vocabulary words like that, you know, that occur seven times or 14 times or 21 times. Well, that's not an accident. And being that it's not an accident, it reminds us how carefully a book like this is written. That there's these key concepts, and that as he goes through, he knows how many times he's mentioned them. Because there's a design in it, there's an emphasis in it, and as I say, we'll come back to that next Sunday. But the next to the last time is in our text. So the sixth out of the seven is here, and let me just read verses 6 through 13, Revelation 22, verses 6 through 13. He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy.'" Actually, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick up verse 12 next week, I think, rather than try to tack that on this week. sort of a twofold major theme in this book. The most notable theme is the secondary one. The most prominent theme is, of course, the glory of God, as it is in all of the Bible. But just to sort of get a taste of how that works in the book of Revelation, let's start by going back to Revelation 5, verses 8 to 14. So here's the big picture of what's always going on in the Bible, and certainly what's going on centrally here in the book of Revelation always. And when he had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard, and around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, a voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So there's the great thing that's going on in all of existence. It's the glory of God. And if you look into heaven and catch a glimpse of the heavenly perspective, that is the heavenly perspective. That'll turn out to be the eternal perspective. That'll turn out to be the all-important perspective. And then just ask yourself, how big a deal is the glory of God in the world and in the culture in which we live? You know, glory of God versus World Series. It's not close. Glory of God versus the Super Bowl. It's not close. Glory of God versus election season. It's not close. Glory of God versus, you name thing after thing after thing. That's not even close. Not even close. It is not a blip on the screen of popular discourse. The glory of God is never on the evening news. The glory of God is never a theme in a major motion picture. The glory of God is never a big deal in any of our major newspapers. The glory of God is nowhere. It's nothing. Which is meant to remind us, in the context of the book of Revelation, how could that be? Well, in the book of Revelation, what do you know? Well, the beast has decided the sorts of things that will seem to be a big deal here, and has woven a society around such themes, reminding us, if we are paying attention at all, right, when we read a book like the book of Revelation, one of the central things it reminds us of is, wow, we live in a really, really deceptive place. Really deceptive place. That virtually nothing is as it seems here. And therefore, the second major theme is built off of that. And and you caught it right as we get into our text, because the by emphasis, it's the most often mentioned theme in the book of Revelation: holding fast, surviving, hanging on to the truth in a tremendously deceptive place. Right? That's how, you know, the first blessing, that we'll come back to this next week, but go back to the first blessing, you know. Blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy of this book, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. So here's where real spiritual benefit takes place. If the words of this book define reality for you, but cursed are you if you get taken in by the beast, and make no mistake about it, the view of life that he advocates will seem to be the thing that absolutely everybody is believing, and all of the intelligent people are believing, and all of the people that really matter are believing, and everybody's going in that direction. Miraculously blessed are you if you're not swept downstream with them. That emphasis is the one that's repeated again and again and again and again. And as we get to where we are now, it's pretty much, that's the theme from verse 6 to the end. He comes back to various ways of saying that. You watch yourself. You hold fast. You be tremendously careful out there. And therefore, notice the first emphasis here in verse 6. These words are trustworthy and true, or these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to his servants to show what must soon take place. So these words are faithful and true. Now notice what comes after that. It's where these words come from. What words are you talking about? The words of the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, that sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. You see that little you're supposed to follow this stream, right? So whose words are we talking about? Well, ultimately, we're talking about the words of God that were there in the prophets of the Old Testament that have now come specifically through the angel that's doing all the revealing in the book of Revelation through John the Apostle to us. So these words of God through Old Testament tradition, through this angel that is making this known to John, and now we're hearing, those words are faithful and true. Those are the words that a person can really, really trust. But, as I say, well, but those words, nobody believes those words. You go to the University of California, see what they think of those words. Go to the University of Chicago. Go across the ocean to Oxford. What about those words? Oh, no, 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 no. In all those places, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, in all of those places, the words that hold all the are the products of the Enlightenment prophets, you know, in our day. Because we still live in the Enlightenment, post-Enlightenment, modernist, postmodern world, which all goes back to the great modernist prophets, Kant and Hume and Feuerbach. The academic community operates that way. And in those places, men are coming of age, and we are all sort of, there's an intellectual evolution that's taking place, and our thoughts are getting deeper and deeper and more profound. And so that which modern people think is the most, absolutely the most trustworthy and the thing to think. And in our world, it's what most people think, right? In America. You know, that's why we announce things all the time. You know, 65% of Americans are now comfortable with, and then you name the issue, right? Oh, 65%. Now we know it's true, right? There's 65% of us. Now sometimes they may even bend those percentages a little bit, but that's how we think. That's how we think. Now, again, you come back to the book of Revelation. How dangerous is that way of thinking? You know, in the book of Revelation, if you ask John, who is going to control effectively in the present age what most people think? God in his grace or the beast? And John will tell you, well, that'll be the beast. That'll be the beast. By far. By far. Not close. He just... Well, why isn't God doing a better job? Well, he's doing the best job, but he's carrying out his own designs. It's there's nothing new under the sun, however. Even the pre-Enlightenment, I came across this recently. Hopefully you can... You know, sometimes when I read these things, they really strike me, and then when I read them aloud to somebody else, I find out, yeah, no. So we can all hope together that this will not be one of those times. But this is, listen carefully to this. This is, because this goes to what bold prophetic voices will have to be like and become more like in the Christian community here in America than has been needed basically in our whole history. The history of the United States is the history of a safe place to be a Christian compared to really any place else in the world in the last 100 years for sure, mostly in the last, our whole existence. Safest place to be a Christian on earth has been the United States of America. That's changing. Rapidly, 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 rapidly. Our neighbors to the north already, not that they're not practicing this openly already, but it's already on the books. It's already on the books. You're a church leader in Canada. All you would have to do is print publicly a text out of the New Testament, not even the text itself, just the reference. Just the reference to a biblical text speaking negatively about homosexuality. And you could go to jail for that in Canada right now. Right now. And we are running up behind the Canadians as fast as we can go. In such ways. Now we're going to drop back 500 years. John Knox, this kind of in honor of Dr. Lester, Scottish. John Knox, reformer of Scotland. What's prompted this little piece that he's writing here is something that he said to Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth, under sort of pressure from a sister to the north, Mary, Queen of Scots, Queen Elizabeth has attended a mass in the Roman Catholic Church. Knox is not pleased. He is not pleased with this development. And listen to what he says. He's writing to Queen Elizabeth as he writes this. But yet, if I should flatter your grace, I were no friend, but a deceivable traitor. And therefore, of conscience, I am compelled to say that neither the consent of people, the process of time, nor multitude of men can establish a law which God shall approve. But whatsoever he approveth by his eternal word, that shall be approved, and whatsoever he condemneth shall be condemned, though all the men on earth would hazard the justification of the same. That is the opposite. And therefore, madam, the only way to retain and to keep those benefits of God abundantly poured now of late days upon you and upon your realm is unfeignedly to render unto God, to his mercy and undeserved grace, the whole glory of his exaltation. Forget your birth and all the title which thereupon doth hang, and consider how deeply, for the fear of your life, you did decline from God and bow to idolatry. He means when she went to Mass. Whoa. But did you catch what he said there? He said, look, the truth of God is the truth of God. I don't care how many people believe the opposite. It makes no difference. That's what he tells her. You go to the divine word to figure out what's true. You don't go to the polls. Now, just think about that as Americans. No, you do go to the polls. You do go to the polls. They're the ones that tell you where things are headed, cutting edge. You don't want to be a backward dolt, do you? Verse 6, he said, these words are trustworthy and true. And we live in a place where what the pundits say is trustworthy and true. What the academic community in the United States says, that's trustworthy and true. What the mainstream media says, that's trustworthy and true. If you're of another sort, what they say on talk radio, that's trustworthy and true. Rush Limbaugh, trustworthy and true. Don't bet on it. Don't bet on it. These words, these divinely revealed words, he means specifically here, the words that's in the book of Revelation, these are the words that are trustworthy and true. And evangelicals, by definition, historically speaking, not so much anymore, but evangelicals, by definition, were those who believed in the authority of the Word of God. That's what tied evangelical Lutherans together with evangelical Baptists and evangelical Presbyterians and evangelical, is those groups all had this one thing in common. The absolute authority of the Word of God, and they're all measuring themselves against the one same standard. Slightly different interpretation than Reed's, but agreeing about this. This is where the standard is. These words are faithful and true. That's what's going away so rapidly. Well, no, all you really have is a whole series of relative interpretations. And even the words themselves, not so much. But it's a key moment. These words are faithful and true. In where we live, if you don't have an ultimate place where you go for faithful and true, what do you got? You have nothing. if you just want to study deception, study us. Study what you hear every night on the news, right? So if you run for office now and you think homosexuality is a sin and you state that out loud, what are your chances of national office? There's zero. How many people openly believed any such thing 50 years ago? Nobody. 20 years ago, nobody. So the thing now that decides everything, nobody believed 20 years ago. Nobody. At least not publicly, not out loud. But now it's orthodoxy. Now suddenly, culturally, these words are faithful and true. You know, but even a thought of political honesty would, you know, how come nobody ever says on CNN or Fox or anywhere, 25 years ago, nobody believed this? They all know it. Why wouldn't anybody say it? 25 years ago, nobody held this position. Nobody. Right, left, anywhere. Not publicly, nobody. What in the world is going on? If you're in that sort of slide and you're going to try to find where's faithful and true, well, it's a moving target. It's an absolutely moving target. Faithful and true, the truth is round and round she goes, and where she stops, nobody knows. And in the midst of where most everybody is there, John is advocating, but you are not like that in the Roman Empire or in the American Empire. But these words that you're after are faithful and true. Now, one of the troubling things about the book of Revelation, this is one of the difficulties, is you feel the difficulty of these sorts of words. Let me read into them. These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. I think, soon, that's 2,000 years ago. That doesn't seem soon to me. And there's various ways people come at that. One of them is to say, well, you know, you have to remember what Peter wrote, you know, the day of the Lord says 1,000 years, one day, so there's just 2 days. That's not that long. Man, that's not overly satisfying. I don't think. That's not overly satisfying. But let's turn and look at something that Jesus said, though, that I think goes much more to what he has in mind when he keeps saying this is soon to take place, soon to take place, soon to take place. Because this, you know, where did he learn, where did John and Matthew or any of these people learn how to talk about the future? Well, they learned that from listening to Jesus. Well, here's Matthew recording for us the kind of thing that related to the end that Jesus said. So Matthew 24, 37 to 41. As were the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So what's he after there? Constant vigilance, right? Why? Well, because ultimate things, the end of the age, happens suddenly. So some scholars, in lexically, it's a stretch, but I think thematically, I think it's the idea. Soon as suddenly, it's just there. It's just there. These things will soon take place is a way of warning. These things will suddenly take place. So don't count on having, time to switch teams carefully as things go on. It doesn't really seem to be such a good thing to be a servant of the Lord's right now, so I'll compromise a little bit. But don't worry, if I see things going back the other way, I'll change teams again. So, no. You're not going to be able to do. You're not going to do that. That's not how it works. Then verse 7 again, behold, I am coming soon. Here's the next to the last blessing in the book. And notice the theme again. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So what does it mean to keep the words of the prophecy of this book? And at the very least, it means this, to live off of the general vision of things that you see written here. And we are not doing this whatsoever. You can just see if you listen to the polling of evangelicals, We who claim to be Bible-believing people follow the culture in almost every moral trend that it runs on. Large percentage of us goes the same way. And we find exegetical ways of explaining away the difference. Most of those ways just absolutely forfeit the authority of the Word of God altogether, right? So, poor Paul, he thought he was learning about distinctions between men and women from reading the book of Genesis. But, of course, Paul's reading of the book of Genesis was flawed by the fact that he was a first century person, and he was influenced by that pesky Jewish author and scholar, Gamaliel. And so, Paul read the book of Genesis in Gamaliel-like ways, which was really, really unfortunate, and therefore you can safely not pay attention to anything that Paul says about the distinctions between men and women because he had all that influence of Gamaliel on his life. There you go. Now, if you think that way about that issue, of course, you can say that same thing about every single thing in the Bible, and relativistically, it just all flies away. In other words, that is to say, when God was having the Bible written, he had all these outside influences and he didn't see them coming, so he had all this ridiculous stuff written down. The Lord really did a botched job on this supposedly inspired text. You can't make heads or tails of anything there, and so you really don't have to pay attention to anything. Just listen to the evening news and you'll know where your moral commitments ought to be. And hold to those commitments while saying the name of Jesus with some regularity. And for sure, you'll be fine. Well, that's where a lot of people live. It's not to be you. He's warning specifically against, look out. Look out, look out, look out, look out. he says. Verse 7. Blessed are those keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. And so what I just told you, no Christian should be surprised at such things. Why? Because he's already told us. You are going to find yourself living in a massively deceptive place. So deceptive, he tells us, that apart from miraculous divine invention, you would be certain to be fooled. The only people who aren't blown away by this are those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Nobody figures it out by themselves. Nobody. That's what he teaches. Designed to make us feel incredibly, incredibly dependent. So those keeping the words of this book. Verses 8 and 9. Great reminder here that even John is very much like us in a lot of ways. Look at what happens to John. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Get up, John. John, what are you doing? He got carried away. Even John got carried away. That's both encouraging and discouraging. Like, oh boy. Apparently, angels aren't so easily confused. The angels straightens John out on this. No, John. Don't worship me. Worship God. But there's a great encouragement in here, right? Because look at what he says to us. Angels are simply your fellow servants, as were the ancient prophets of the Old Testament. They're just servants of yours. You're in the same group as them. You're in the angel prophet group. They're all just fellow servants. Blessed are those who keep the words of this book. They're the angel prophet people. We are to be the word of God people, the word of this book people. Look over with me to Mark 3, 31 to 35. Mark 3, 31 to 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Right? And the messenger was probably, saying back to him, "I just told you, they're right outside." But Jesus says, looking about at those who sat around him, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." That is, whoever puts my words into practice, there it is. That's the whole thing. No, but your biological mother is outside. Don't you understand? She's a really, really key person. No, far more important than being biologically connected to me is this, that you put the words of God into practice. That's what ties a person to me. See, when John picks up this emphasis, he's not picking it up out of the clear blue sky. This vision that he sees is a vision showing him and illustrating for him things much in line with everything he heard Jesus teaching him through 3 years. He's heard these things over and over again, and now he's repeating them to us. Now, the flip side, let's go back. Revelation 12:17. Revelation 12:17, just sort of related to this. This is the great image of the dragon, satanic influence in the world. Revelation 12:17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Now notice who they are. Who does the dragon really hate? On those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Those who keep it. Those who keep it. If you remember, early second century, Polycarp. Remember when Polycarp's brought before the Roman official? They say, look, you're in your 80s. Just between us. Believe whatever you want. Right? So be faithful. Be faithful. Be a faithful Christian, Polycarp. Just between us and just here, we just need you just to say, it'll mean nothing. Cross your fingers. Go ahead, cross your fingers. We just need you to say, Caesar's Lord. It's that simple. It's one Caesar's Lord, out the door you go, everything's okay. It's just one Caesar's Lord. That's all you got to say. Polycarp says, no, I can't do it. No, my Lord's been fit. No, I just can't do it. Now they're frustrated. Okay, look, old man. Try to be nice, but where does that get you? You know, we're going to burn you alive. You got it? We don't want to, but we're going to burn you alive. Unless you give us the Jesus is Lord. Don't want to. Rather not. Just asking you to be reasonable. And then Polycarp says, remember? Well, I think about it differently. Okay, how do you think about it? Well, I think about it this way. You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and then it's done. But I'm all worried about the fire that burns forever. And so when I'm standing between those two, I fear the eternal one a lot more than I fear the temporary one. The entire book of Revelation is designed to get us to think like that. This whole thrust, that moment, the famous moment in Polycarp, is what this is designed to produce in us. And notice who the dragon hates. He hates that person. He's got no problem with the confessing evangelicals willing to compromise at key moments on a regular basis. No problem with them at all. Bless them. Bless them. But if you are going to insist on this word of God thing, and the dragon's at war with you, and so the dragon burns Polycarp alive. He asked for it. Didn't want to. Didn't want to. But had to. Now, let's we'll close off and then leave a couple of minutes for questions. We'll jump right to verse 11 here now, which is this really maybe we'll have time for questions. Verse 11, if you have, again, if you got a Bible with cross references in it, off to the side of verse 11, you'll see Daniel 12:10, Ezekiel 3:27, and I'm surprised that it's not there. Thematically, it's dominating the text, but linguistically, it's less connected. That's why, at least in the cross references I'm looking at, it's not there. But thematically, to verse 11, the parallel is Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. So let's read Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, then we'll come back to verse 11. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lay waste without inhabitant and the houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. Did you catch the verse 10? Make the heart of this people dull. How does he do that? He just keeps telling them the truth. But he's being warned. They're not going to listen to you. Don't worry about that. So you go ahead, keep just making the heart of this people dull. Their ears heavy. Blind their eyes. Why? By how? By just keep telling them the truth. They don't like it. They won't listen to it. Now, back to our text, Revelation 22:11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. That's a verse that bothers a lot of people because it sounds so deterministic. And in some ways it is. John's a very, very sovereignty of God-oriented writer, as much as anybody. Probably maybe more than anybody else in the Bible. Gospel of John, Book of Revelation, has the sovereignty of God themes. Let the evildoer still do it as evil, and the filthy still be filthy. Let him do it as righteous, be righteous still, and holy, be holy still. What's he doing? He's saying to those compromising in the church, much like Ezekiel was saying, if you look it up, if you take the time to look it up, Ezekiel 3:27 is going on. He's saying this to them. This is the apostle John as Clint Eastwood. Remember? One of Clint Eastwood's most famous lines of all time. Movie Sudden Impact. He's in getting a cup of coffee, Harry Callahan. He's in getting a cup of coffee in the waitress is trying to get his attention. He gets his coffee black every day, and so you watch on the screen as the waitress keeps pouring the sugar into his coffee. And Eastwood's looking at the newspaper so he doesn't see it, and she's waiting and waiting and waiting, and she keeps pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring the coffee, and he steps out the sidewalk and he leaves and he didn't notice anything, and he takes that little sip of coffee and then he spits the coffee out and he looks back and he sees suddenly behind him that the signs to the restaurant have just gone from open to closed. And Clint's pretty sharp. So he's suspicious now. And then you're shown inside, and oh, there's the three guys that are up, and they're producing this robbery, and they're running from person to person and gathering up the loot and getting everything in place. And then just as they're, about to finish things up, one of them looks over, and they're standing in the kitchen door, having entered from the back. is Clint. He's just standing there. They say to him, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "You know, I've gotten coffee here every morning for years, and I always get it black. Somebody put a whole bunch of sugar in my coffee this morning, and I've just come back to complain." And then he starts telling them that they need to, you know, they need to put down their guns, and guess what? They don't. And so in the next 5 seconds, two of them are dead. And the third guy, he takes a hostage and he's got a gun to her head. And this is where, you know, most of the time in the police world, nobody quite knows what to do. This isn't true for Clint. You know, so he walks over and he takes out his 44 Magnum. And this guy's got the gun to the woman's head, and then he gives his famous line. He's threatening to kill her. Remember what Clint says? "Go ahead, make my day. Go ahead, make my day." That's what John says here. He says to the compromisers, "I see you're compromising. I'm fine with that. Go ahead. Keep on compromising. Making peace with the beast? I'm fine with that. Go ahead. Make peace with the beast. Enjoy it while you can. Go ahead." And then he turns to the righteous and says, "But you who are suffering, you keep on suffering. That's the thing to do. That's the thing to do. Don't beg anybody. Doesn't plead with anybody. But the only guy who lives of the thieves in that restaurant is the third guy. He lives to be arrested. Why? Because he repents in the face of that gun. In other words, he believes it. I either let her go or I die right now. That's how this is going to go. I can kill this woman and take her with me. But I can't possibly live if I do it." And that's what John is trying to, it's actually a gracious word, right? When he just says, "Go ahead." What do you mean, "Go ahead"? No, you're supposed to plead with me not to. No, I just say, "Go ahead. Keep on compromising. Pull down eternal ruin on your head. Nothing I can do about it." And the design is, wait, I don't. And then you can turn. And so this word, you say, "Well, you know, I don't know, I just don't. I just think, you know, people are trying to say this to make me feel guilty." Well, this is a place where they, you don't plead. No, please don't think that way. Please go ahead. You think that if you want. But I recommend that you hang on to the words of the prophecy of this book with all your heart. That's the only safe way to go. Hang on with all your heart. We got 2 minutes, 2.5, almost 3. Any questions about this? I thought I was really clear.